the children of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, have now crossed the River Jordan and entered the promised land. But immediately they're faced with the ancient and well-defended city of Jericho. Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpet, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march round the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched round the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and all the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. This is God's word.
Please, the passage we read, Joshua 6. Let's read verse 1 and 2. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." It's another one of those children's Bible stories, isn't it? Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And you can see it already in the lurid colour of the children's picture Bible. You see the soldiers walking around the Battle of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down, and it really is a little bit of a laugh. It's a very funny story to the children. It's up there with the flood and Daniel and the lion's den. Isn't it intriguing that the most gruesome stories are actually children's favourites? I mean, the flood is pretty gruesome, the destruction of the entire earth by water and someone getting gobbled up by a fierce wild animal is something to give children nightmares before they go to bed. And of course, the story of Joshua and allegedly the Battle of Jericho is in exactly that same mould. And you also know it by the very well-known song, the Negro spiritual, "Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down." It is a great old song, isn't it? It's known and loved by so many people. The problem is that there was no battle in Jericho. And indeed, Joshua did not fight the Battle of Jericho. Apart from that, it's a really great song in many ways. And so how familiar are we with the real story? How familiar are we with fresh eyes to this story all in the Bible? Let's backtrack a little bit and get a bigger, broader perspective on the story. Now, really, to get the idea of Joshua 6, you've got to go right back to Genesis 12. And of course, God gave Abraham a promise. It's interesting that as you go through the Bible, it's not just, you know, a list of interesting stories. The Bible is not just a list of big stories. It's actually very, very focused, and there is a line going right from Genesis to Revelation that you can follow. It is not random. So remember, we have Abraham and Sarah. They were childless. They were really an old couple. Humanly speaking, they had absolutely no future. And yet God gave them a promise, and that promise had got three elements. The first element meant that there were going to be lots and lots of people. It involved a vision of plenty. It was a vision of multitudes. And so out of this little old couple, God says, "I am going to bring a people that are going to be as numerous as the stars in the heaven." The church of God is going to be absolutely massive. The church of God at the end of the day is going to be huge. By the way, I don't know if you've got a book by J.C. Ryle called Practical Religion. He's got a chapter in there called Many, and that makes the point that the church is going to be big. So God said to Abram, it's going to be absolutely huge. So that was the first thing. It's going to be a big church. The second thing is covenant. I'm going to deal with you in covenant. I'm going to deal with you in promise. I will be a God to you through thick and through thin. I will be a God to you and stick with you. I will commit to you. I will love you. I will lay down my life for you. I am committed to you in covenant. So there's the idea of lots and lots of people. There's the idea of covenant. And the third idea is the land. He says, you're going to inherit a land, and that land is going to be flowing with milk and honey. There's going to be a physical land, first of all, but that's going to point out to a greater land, a magnificent land, the Lord's own land, and you are going to inherit that. And then he says to the people, through you, all the nations are going to be blessed. Now, he's talking there to the nation of Israel. It was tiny. It's the size of Scotland. A population less than the population of Scotland at that time, about 4 million people. And God says to this place that is in the middle of nowhere, that through you the entire world is going to be blessed. They hadn't even heard of the rest of the world. They hadn't even heard of Inverness at that point. And yet God said, I'm going to bless every single community, every single tribe. My movement is going to be unstoppable. My movement is going to be international. And so what we have here tonight is we've got an international church. We've got an international reach, an international focus, an international desire that the Christian faith is not ethnically limited. That the Christian church is not for what we call WASPs. You know what a WASP is? A white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. God says, no, I'm going to reach into people who are going to be all over the world, of every single tribe, of every nation, and I'm going to draw them unto myself. And so the mission of God is huge. And so there we are, you know, that African hymn, I'm marching, marching in the church of God, marching, marching, marching. And so there we have the people of God moving on. There we have the people of God with the promise of God behind them, and then they get over the river. And there's a problem. There's always a problem, isn't there? And the problem, number one, is the city of Jericho. Now, when we think city, it wasn't really a city. It was more of a fort. It was a kind of fortified building. So, you know, we're not talking Glasgow here. We're not even talking Inverness. We're not even talking Smithton. It was really, really small. But it was fortified and it was difficult to get into. And it was full of Canaanites. Now, God says, I'm going to judge the Canaanites. There's a principle right there. And the principle is that blessing and judgment go side by side. For the blessing of the church of God to come into effect, for the church of God to advance, the church of God grew, the church of God enjoyed blessing, but the Canaanites received the judgment of God. Now, it's a very dark passage, isn't it, Joshua 6? Because God says that he's to the people to move in and they have to put the sword to every single person in that city. Now, remember, the Canaanites were an incredibly depraved people. We're not talking kind of, Women's Guild here. I'm assuming Women's Guild are nice people, or Free Church Missionary Association. We're not talking nice people here. We're talking folk who were into child sacrifice. We're talking about folk who were into, you know, institutionalized perversion. We're talking about a culture that was absolutely antagonistic to God. They hated Jehovah. They hated his ways, although they knew about him. Rahab said that, we have heard about you. And so knowing about God, they still defied the living God. They were utterly depraved. So let's not think that God arbitrarily, you know, judged these people, these nice, innocent people. These folk had drunk the very cup of the wrath of God. And so his blessing was mixed with justice. But as we look at the passage tonight in Joshua 6, I want us to notice two things. Okay, two things about Joshua chapter 6. The first thing we notice here is the God who does not take sides. The God who doesn't take sides. Can you look back in chapter 5, please, at verse 13? Chapter 5 at verse 13. It says there, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for your enemies? So here we have the God who doesn't take sides. Who is this figure? Who is this figure standing there? Do you see him there in 5:13? A man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Well, we saw a couple of weeks ago that this is Jesus. We saw here that this is no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, notice how Jesus is described. He is addressed as Lord. Now, this is absolutely critical here. He is described there as the commander of the Lord's army. Now, there's interesting things here. The interesting thing here is that the picture we have of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he's got a drawn sword. What does that mean? Well, when you look at drawn swords, and there are three or four of them in the Bible, the drawn sword is always used of combat readiness. The drawn sword is always used of someone who is prepared for a battle. And so we have the idea here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole point of the matter is that it wasn't Joshua who fought the Battle of Jericho. It wasn't Joshua who took Jericho. It was Jesus who took Jericho. We were singing there in Psalm 45, it was not by their sword or arm that they possessed the land, but by your love and favor shown and by your mighty hand. The hero of the book is not Joshua. The hero of the book is Jesus. And here's another little interesting thing. What picture do you have in your mind of Jesus? Here we have the tough Jesus. Here we have the masculine Jesus. Here we have the military Jesus with the raised sword. What is the philosophy behind military power? One of our members is an army officer, and he was telling me that the philosophy behind the military is very, very simple. That is that you have awesome controlled power. That you have awesome, disciplined power. And that's what the army is. If the army of SES come in here tonight, they would take the place in seconds. We would be overawed by the sheer power of it, the sheer weight of the military might. It's shock and awe and controlled violence. And so here we have Jesus Christ, this masculine Jesus with the drawn sword. Here we have this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who has got absolute power, and yet at the same time he has got absolute control. But remember what the point is. The point here is a God who doesn't take sides. Look at verse 14, which is quite interesting. He says, 13, are you for us or for your enemies? Are you for us or for your enemies? Now, I want to really unpack that a little bit. We look through our life very simplistically. Many of us, we're simple people. We look through life and it is incredibly simple. And yet this question here is absolutely fundamental. Joshua says, are you for us or for your enemies? That is a fundamental mistake. Because what Joshua is doing there is he's trying to do what so many people have done. He's trying to take God on their side. He is trying to employ the gift and power of God and say, listen, are you for us or are you for the Canaanites? What's going on here? And so he doesn't realize that God is a God who takes charge. And so the problem here, the question is not whose side is God on? God doesn't take side. The question is whose side are we on? And it's just like a sermon. It's just like the gospel presentation. So often it's a preacher, you know, and the appearance is we've got our wares here and we're talking about God and we're trying to say who God is and we're trying to say what God does and we're appealing to the congregation to judge for yourselves. Is this a God that you will accept? Folks, it is not us judging God. It is God who is judging us. And so that's the point we have here. We have here the God who doesn't take sides. And what Joshua is trying to do here is he is trying to reduce God. He's trying to take God down a few pegs. Verse 14, he's basically saying, what's the plan? What's the plan? Now, notice what else we have here. I think we find here, verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. What does that remind you? It reminds us of Moses and the burning bush, doesn't it? Moses and the burning bush. This is Joshua's burning bush moment. This is where Joshua receives a new commission from God. But I want to look at this idea. The place where you are standing is holy. Where is he standing? He's standing in front of Jericho. He is standing in the promised land. And so God is saying, even before the land is conquered, this is my land. Even before Jericho's walls are down, he's saying, all this is my land. Now, there's a lesson here about what we call world view. There's a verse in the Bible, Leviticus 25:23, it says this. The land must not be sold permanently, because that land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenant. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. The point here is the ground where you're standing is holy. God is saying, it is all mine. Every square inch. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. It's all God's. And so there's a practical application here. The practical application is that everything in the world is God's. That there are no categories that we can divide things into. That it's all God's. That all music is God. That art is God. That science is God. That philosophy is God. It is all God. God is sovereign over the whole world. The land you possess, it is my land. The ground what you are standing on is holy. Not just that patch in front of Jericho, but the land is mine. And so we see here that God does not take sides. He cannot be employed for us or against us. It's all his. But the second thing we noticed is the battle that never was. So the God who doesn't take sides, and secondly, the battle that never was. Look at verse 1. We see there what I'm calling a crucial parenthesis. Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. The purpose of this verse is to show the hopelessness of the situation. Jericho was this fortified city, tightly shut up. Now, this was a desperate situation. The Israelites were not military people. They knew nothing about fighting battles. Yeah, they could produce a book that says 200 ways to cook manna. You know, that was where their expertise was. They'd been wandering the wilderness for 40 years. They were absolutely clueless about military strategy. And the fort was totally closed. They were not natural warriors. So if there was any deliverance at all, if there was anything going to happen, it was in this impossible situation. Only God could do it. And we see there a lesson for the spiritual life. That in terms of bringing spiritual life into a church, bringing spiritual life into an individual, effecting real lasting change in someone's life is not difficult. It is absolutely impossible. I don't know if you've got iPlayer, but there's a really quite an interesting program on Sabbatarianism in the Western Isles. It's called The Last Sunday. You can see it on iPlayer. But there's an interesting conversation. There's a journalist, you know, it's the usual documentary thing, going to the Western Isles to see these, you know, people, and they're interesting people. And the guy meets one of the people in the island. He's an old retired minister, the Reverend Alistair Smith. And He's impressed by the Reverend Smith. He's really impressed by this man, Alistair Smith, and his wife, Chrissy. And he says, one thing that strikes me is, Mr. Smith, you're not trying to convert me. And Mr. Smith bursts out laughing. He said, I'm trying to convert you? Yeah, I've never heard anything so ridiculous. And like, of course I'm not trying to convert you. He says, that would be absolutely crazy. And, you know, he's almost rolling on the floor laughing. You've got to see it. And that's because The task of effecting spiritual change is like the locked up walls of Jericho. It is, humanly speaking, an absolute impossible task. The enemies of God here, we find here, the first spiritual discipline is that the task is impossible. The first spiritual discipline, when praying for the conversion of our family, praying for the growth of a church, praying for a sinner to come to know the Savior, is that, humanly speaking, it's an impossible task. That's what verse 1 is telling us here. The enemies of God had no clue. They were expecting a long siege. And so we see there then, don't we? We see a crucial parenthesis. But then secondly, we see weird tactics. Now, we find that they were about to march round the city. You see there in verse 3, the word in Hebrew march could also mean surround. But if you read chapter 6 again, it's not the description of a battle. It's the description of a ceremony, isn't it? Yes, there are the soldiers there. But the soldiers are ancillary, aren't they? They're just kind of there. They're not doing anything really apart from marching. No, it wasn't so much a military march as an act of worship. The Ark of the Covenant is there, the symbol of God's presence. The priests are there. The priests were God's representatives before man. We find that the trumpets were blown. There were two trumpets. There was a shofar trumpet, and there was a trumpet of jubilee. All these things had rich religious ceremonial overtones. And then we are marching around the 6 days, and that, of course, are the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day is always significant in the Bible. So we've got all these people looking down, and how did they feel? The folk in Jericho are looking down at this weird thing with all this religious stuff going on. And then God says, in the last day, shout, and the walls should come tumbling down. You can imagine how the people of Jericho felt. Remember, it was a famous French field marshal at the Battle of Balaclava, when the Light Brigade, you know, the famous charge of the Light Brigade, and they were dressed in their finery. And one of the French generals looked down and he saw the Light Brigade charging. He says it in French, I will not do it in French. He says, "It is magnificent, but it's not war." And that's really what we had here in Jericho, this magnificent display of the color and the pageantry of religious ceremonial. And they would have thought, what's going on? And they're marching around in silence. But this is God's way of doing it. This is what makes tonight, every night, what makes your conversation with your friend about Jesus over coffee exciting. It is the fact that God works using the weirdest of tactics. Weird folk marching around a city 6 times, and on the 7th time shouting, and the walls came tumbling down. Oh, how the soldiers must have been itching to try out their new weapons. They had maybe been taught about military strategy, and they were wondering, when can we get at these Philistines? When can we get going? The powers of activism were, you know, running deep within their veins. Let's have a go at these Canaanites. Let's kill them. And God says, no, I'm going to do it my way, which is quietly and gently. But at the end, there's going to be such focused awe. I'm going to take these walls down. The people are going to be amazed. Why was God doing it this way? Because it's our tendency to take all the glory. There's a big event here on the church a few months ago. Charlie and the cleaners worked really, really tirelessly. They worked their socks off working at this particular event, and they did incredibly well. Last week, the people sent a letter. Dear Mr. Meredith, We want to thank you for all the work that you put in for making our day such a success. The only thing I put on was a smile to Charlie and the cleaner as they worked away. I didn't even break sweat. But there is a tendency to say, thank you, yeah, it was no problem. They did. How easy it is for us to rob other people of the glory, and how much more when it's the things of God. We did it our way. Our church is like this. Our tactics are like this. Our strategies are like this. And we can tell others. We can have conferences how to do it and how to be successful. God says, I will not give my glory to anyone else. I want maximum glory. I am God. I want all the praise. I want the adoration. There's this tendency, isn't there, to obscure his splendor and to rob him of his praise. And yet we saw in 2 Corinthians, didn't we, 4:7, the treasure is in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God. But there's a third thing here, and that is, or a fourth thing, that the outsiders received. Look at verse 16. The walls came down, but 17 says, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared. Now, it's quite interesting here that in this passage, I don't do these things, but I'm told that there are 102 words describing the fall of Jericho and 82 words describing the salvation of Rahab. So the passage is as much about the salvation of Rahab as it is about the destroyed city of Jericho. And in the passage in Hebrew, there are two dominant words. The Hebrew word for destruction is charam. That's how it's pronounced, charam. And the Hebrew word for salvation is pronounced chesed. So, you know, if you're reading this in the original, you keep coming up with these words, charem, destruction, chesed, for salvation. And so it's almost a wordplay, charem, chesed, destruction, salvation. And that's what we're seeing here in this chapter. We find that Rahab is saved from charam, destruction, and she's taken into chesed, salvation. And so in the midst of all this destruction, God is saving his people. That's what God does. And he's saving a prostitute, and he's saving a Canaanite. Hints of the Abraham promise. And it's often the most unlikely. Now, Rahab was saved through faith, simple faith. Notice another thing in this passage. If you look at chapter 7:1, the next passage, it talks about a man called Achan or Achan. Now, Achan was an Israelite. He's got quite a genealogy there, isn't he? But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. And that's some pedigree. You know, in kind of church terms, it would be Jimmy, the son of Hector, who was a very well-known elder, and his father, Donald Ian, who was also a great minister, and then there was Charlach, who was his great-grandfather. Oh, what a dynasty. That was some family. Achan is the guy who rejects God. Rahab, the hooker, is the girl who's saved. That's what God does. God surprises us. God here moves outside the normal human parameters. One turned to God for salvation, the other one turns from God to destruction. Let me bring this into land. let me end with three final applications from the passage. Number one is, we cannot force God into holy wars. He doesn't take sides. How many times have we heard someone saying, if not out loud or in an articulated way, but the idea is, God is on my side. I was involved, as many folk who are here and have been involved, in church disputes. And it's often the unseen agenda is, God's on our side. Therefore, he's not on your side. Or maybe even in our own little minds, we say, God's with me. He's not with them. God doesn't take sides. God is not to be manipulated like this. There is no concept of the holy war. There's no jihad in the Bible. There's no phrase ever in the Bible, a holy war. It's just not there in the Old Testament. God doesn't work like that. A holy war mentality has justified so many things in the past. It's justified genocide. It's justified land grabs. It's justified so many things in the name of Christianity. The rabbit's paw view of God. Are we manipulating God? I've been guilty of it often, of manipulating God or using his name. It's blasphemy, isn't it? For my own cause. Whose side are you on, God? God says, no, no, whose side are you on? So that's the first thing. God does not do holy wars. The second thing is that God here gives us a picture of the gospel. The book of Joshua begins by describing Joshua as the servant. It begins by describing Moses, the servant of the Lord, is dead. And then the book of Joshua ends by talking about Joshua, and it says there that Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Chapter 24, verse 29. The ultimate servant of the Lord is Jesus, the one who took the charam, the judgment, to deliver the chesed, the salvation. Joshua means Jesus. It's the same word. This is a picture of the gospel. That just as Joshua was the redeemer of these people, so Jesus is our redeemer. And this was another step in a long battle to the cross. The third point, and this is the final one, is that the spiritual life is not about us winning battles for God. It is about God having won a battle for us. We do not fight for God in the first instance. He has fought for us. Notice the tense there. The tense in verse 6:2, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. I have done it. What battle are you facing this week? The world? The flesh? The devil? What battle is facing you on Monday morning? What battle is facing you tonight? Be encouraged. It's not, again, whether God is on your side, but whether you are on his side. Remember, he will crush the Canaanites, and he will deliver the people whom he loves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that picture of the gospel. The picture of Joshua, of Jesus taking the city of Jericho. Thank you, Lord, for the battle is yours. And all the glory goes to you. Lord, move among us now. And as a church, may we rise with Jericho power, following Jesus, the Jesus of the raised sword, the servant of the Lord. Lord, we are not to fight our own battles, but we are to rest in the battle fought and won. Amen.